Well, please have Psalm 72 open before you. We're going to look at this psalm, certainly over 2 weeks, maybe over 3 weeks. I'm hoping we'll get to verse 15 this morning, but we'll see how we go. There's so much in this psalm. Another psalm says this: do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. And then Psalm 118 says something very similar. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, some nations still have kings. We have a queen. Many nations are ruled by governments. Well, all nations are ruled by some form of government. And we have over us a political party. We have a government. And the Bible encourages us to pray for those who rule over us. We pray that they would rule justly and wisely, that we would be able to live peaceful lives. But, you know, having prayed for those who rule over us and having acknowledged that there are kings and there are queens in the earth, we do not trust in them to solve the solution of society. You see, we believe that God alone is the one who is the ruler of the nations, and the nations belong to him. And God alone can bring righteousness and peace in a nation. Yes, he can use governments to a certain extent, but you know, when Paul was preaching, and Paul encouraged the believers to pray for Rome, to pray for a person like Nero, who was a wicked person, Paul wasn't putting his trust in Nero. His trust was in the Lord. And despite a bad government and despite many awful laws being passed in the first century, the gospel spread in a wonderful way. You see, we don't trust in good government. We trust in God who's given a good gospel, a gospel that's powerful to transform lives. Now here in Psalm 72, we have a prayer of David. Look at verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And yet, above verse 1, it tells us that this is a psalm of Solomon. So it's a prayer of David, but a psalm of Solomon. It would appear that David is towards the end of his life, and we're given a glimpse into how he's praying. It would appear that Solomon records his prayers and his thoughts, and he writes them down for us. What does he say? Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So here's Solomon. He's the king, but he's also the king's son. He's the son of David, and he wants to rule righteously and justly. He knows that the kingdom will be given to him. His father is dying, and he longs that he would have a righteous reign. But it's clear that this psalm doesn't only speak about Solomon the king, but it speaks about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jewish scholars, they had it right. Those ancient Jewish scholars, they said that this was a messianic psalm. Sadly, those Jewish scholars, they never believed that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, but they were right in identifying this psalm as speaking of Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That didn't happen to Solomon, but it's a truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So whilst this psalm speaks in part about Solomon, it speaks a great deal about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to try and look at three things. We're going to look at how we ought to pray. How did David pray? Well, verses 1 to 4, he prayed for righteousness. He wanted the king's son to know righteousness. And then in verses 15 to 14, he prayed that the Messiah would reign, that there would be an extending of his kingdom throughout all nations, that there will be an eternal blessedness that will come to all peoples. And then in verse 15, it's a prayer for his glory. The glory will go to him, that prayer will continually be made for him, that daily he will be praised. It would appear it's the last prayer of David. Yes, it's closing book two of Psalms. The book of Psalms are in three sections, and this is the end of book two. And verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But it would seem to be one of his last prayers. And so we're looking at three things: a prayer for righteousness, a prayer for Christ to reign, and a prayer for his glory. What are your prayers like, and what are my prayers like? What do you pray for? Do you pray for your daily needs to be met? Do you pray for your family? What's uppermost in your thoughts? Do you pray for the nation? Do you pray for there to be righteousness in the nation and amongst your neighbours and in your own life? Do you pray for the extension of your kingdom? Do you pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you really pray for Christ to reign? And you pray above all for his glory. What are your prayers like? Well, we're here, we have a glimpse of David's prayers inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verses 1 to 4. A prayer for righteousness. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He's David, and he's wanting Solomon to reign in equity. He's wanting him to be fair. He's not wanting him to be one of those kings who show favour to the rich and who take part in bribery and corruption. And that's Solomon's desire. He wants to be one who's true to God. Now, is that your desire? Do you want there to be those who rule over us righteous? And do you want there to be righteousness in the land? Do you want the magistrates to act righteously, to judges to make right laws? Think of what we've heard this week. We live in a world where a 16-year-old girl can murder a 7-year-old. And what's she given? 5 years. 5 years? Well, initially it may be more, but 5 years for murdering a 7-year-old? We hear of one of the murderers of Jamie Bulger. Well, he was released from prison after 8 years, and he's gone on to re-offend in other ways. With so much unrighteousness, we see governments making campaigns, wanting to win votes, blatantly lying in their campaigns, talking about figures that are untrue. Do we have a cry for righteousness in the land? See, David was burdened for his son, and Solomon was concerned that he would have righteous judgment. But you know, it's not just righteous human laws that they're praying for. Because David and Solomon understood that real righteousness comes from God and is found in his words. So when you read Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's all about what a good king would be. And a good king would study the word of God. A good king would follow the laws of God. A good king would meditate in the laws of God day and night. And then he would enact them and make sure that those laws were being practiced in the land. See, that's the prayer. It's a prayer for God's righteous, perfect standards to be fulfilled, for there to be holiness in the nation. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Do you remember Solomon? Solomon was asked a question by the Lord. The Lord said to him, "If I should ask you one thing, what would you want?" And Solomon replied to the Lord, "Lord, I need wisdom. If I'm to judge these people, if I'm to act as a good king and a righteous king, I need wisdom." And the Lord was pleased with him. The Lord said, "Well, you haven't asked for wealth. You haven't asked for power over your enemies, victory over your enemies. You haven't asked for long life. You've asked for wisdom, and in that you've done well. And I will give you wealth, and I will give you victory over your enemies. And I will give you long life because you have asked for wisdom." How we as individuals need to ask the Lord for wisdom, and how we need to know God's righteousness. So verses 1 and 2 is a prayer for righteousness. But I wonder, have you prayed that not only for the nation, but have you prayed that for yourself? Do you understand that you're a sinner, that you're unrighteous, that you're ungodly? Do you understand that you were born in sin? Do you understand that you've fallen so far short of God's standards? And that actually you can never meet them. And you can't try and please God by yourself, by your own strength. You need God's righteousness in your life. And do you understand that God has provided a righteousness for you? He sent his Son to live a perfect life, a life that you could never lead. Jesus Christ was born under the law of God, and he kept the law of God. And he went to a cross to take your sins there, to pay for your sins. And that righteous life is given to all those who believe in him. You need righteousness. How do you find righteousness? By bowing your knee to Jesus, confessing him as your Lord and your Savior, believing he died for you. And then you'll live a righteous life. The king is righteous, and he has a righteous kingdom, and his subjects live in righteousness, but you need to be brought into that kingdom. How are you brought into that kingdom? By bowing to him. But then verses 3 and 4 tell us about the effects of righteousness. Look at this. The mountains will bring peace to the hills, to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Peace is going to flow down into a nation. How? By righteousness. Now this is lovely picture language, isn't it? The mountains and hills are there to decorate the country. They're ornaments of beauty and grandeur. It's an image here, isn't it, of because of God's righteousness being established in a nation, peace flowing down. We see times of flooding, don't we, when we see rivers of mud pouring down from mountains and destroying whole cities and villages. You know, this is a picture of God's peace flowing down into cities and villages amongst the nations because righteousness has been established there. If we want peace and harmony, if we want people to live with love and joy, well, it can only come through righteousness. And that's what he says here, doesn't he? The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, somebody suggested also this. Well, the mountains in those days were often inhabited by armed men. They're a place where wicked men were in hiding. And so the psalmist could have been saying, well, even there, these men, these ungodly men, as they turn to become righteous by God, even there, peace will be the effect. These sorts of men, these bandits, these wicked men will be saved, and it will have a blessing upon the nation. Well, that's a tenuous possibility. But what it is saying clearly is that the effect of righteousness is peace. As you go through the psalm, you'll see that the picture builds up. Look at verse 16. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Again, poetic language, but again, he's talking about the mountains, and it's saying, well, normally on the top of a mountain, there's barrenness. Normally, you don't have fields filled with fruit. You don't see wheat swaying in the wind. You don't see that on the top of the mountains. But the picture is this. God will come down and rain in such a way that in the most unusual of places, there will be blessing, the fruits of love and of joy and of peace. Abundance and joy will be found. And so many of God's people, as they've looked at this psalm, have seen this as referring to better days for the church. A time where Christ will come in great power and glory to the whole world. A time where there will be unexpected blessings in the most unusual of places. A time where we will go forth with joy, where we will be led with peace. When the mountains and the hills will break forth before us with singing. When the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. When the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, there were times in the history of Great Britain where there were many churches who walked in holiness and in peace, and they weren't lethargic churches. Churches were on fire for God. The Puritan era, great confessions of faith were made. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Presbyterian churches use today. But the Westminster Confession of Faith was modified by some independent churches, about 1,000 of them, and people like John Owen and another man called Thomas Goodwin were involved in this. And in their Confession of Faith in 1648, they wrote this: "We expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of his dear son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceful, and glorious condition than they ever enjoyed before." So here's a large group of ministers gathering together in laymen. They've come to make a declaration of faith. They represent 1,000 churches. And they say, our belief is this, looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament and the teaching of Romans 11, that in the coming days, the Jews will be converted. And that will bring life from the dead for this world. And there'll be unprecedented blessing. I believe that Psalm 72 is looking forward to those days. George Whitefield, in 1763, he said this: "We are encouraged to expect, hope, and long, and pray for larger and more extensive showers of divine influence than in any other former age, than any former age has yet ever experienced, and to wait for a glorious epoch when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Many Christians today, well, look at the world and say, well, the world is waning worse. It's getting worse. There's no hope. Don't look for revival. Don't wait. Look for greater blessing. Don't expect that the mountain shall bring forth peace. Don't look forward to the day when all nations shall bow down before him and worship him. They forget that the Bible teaches, when evil comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. Are you one of those Christians? We ought to live with hope. We ought to live with expectation of better days. But maybe for now, something else is troubling you. Maybe there's a dark, foreboding mountain that troubles you in your life. People suffer with all sorts of things. There's the mountain of Alzheimer's or of cancer. The thought of death, the problem of troublesome children. But do you believe that even in these areas God can work? Do you believe that peace can flow from such mountains as you trust in the living God? Do you believe as you live for God, as you honour him, that you can know the peace of Christ reigning in your heart? So we're seeing here in verse 3 the effects of righteousness is peace. And then verse 4, another effect of righteousness is this, is justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now this is David's expectation for Solomon. This is David's desire for Solomon, that he will consider the poor and the needy of the land, that he will consider all the things that are spoken about in the law of God, the Old Testament law, about God's care and his concern for the poor. He's a father to the fatherless, and that he would act in a way that is just and right. But what will it be when Christ comes, when he comes to reign in great power? We don't look to any human system to help us. They say that in the beginning of last century in Wales, particularly in South Wales, many people sadly looked to politics for help. They thought that Marxist philosophy and socialism would win the day. And the churches were emptied as a result. Not that we're saying that one form of government is better than another, but they looked to man. They didn't look to God. And so when we hear about justice to the poor, and saving the needy and breaking the oppressor, we need to look to God. And this is a fruit of righteousness. But let's go on to verses 5 to 14. Here now is this prayer for a glorious reign. Look at this. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. This cannot only be a desire for Solomon, not for all generations. Solomon, he reigned well. He reigned for 40 years. But he didn't reign for that long, and the effect of his reign was not continuous. It's a desire for Christ to reign and for him to be feared as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now, in the 18th century in Wales, there was a mighty work of God done. Preachers like Daniel Rowland and John Elias, you ought to get the books. You ought to read about these people. You ought to know their names. You ought to understand or listen to preaching and lectures about them on the internet. They were mighty men of God. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Welsh people heard them in the Welsh language preaching the mighty work of God, the mighty works of God. Do you know, in 1 year, 45,000 New Testaments were produced in the Welsh language. The population wasn't that great in those days. And they were bought like hotcakes. And John Elias said this, "Yet all that we have witnessed is but a dawn of a brighter day." You see, these men, Whitfield, Rowlands, Harris, and we could go on, John Owen, they expected yet further blessing, far greater than they had ever seen in those days. Isaac Watts, in 1719, a little earlier, wrote that hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." Look at this. "People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name." When these hymns were written, it wasn't just a poetic form of writing with some sort of general meaning. They really did believe that little children early would profess Christ and come to know him. They really didn't believe that peoples and realms of every tongue, of every nation, would dwell on his love with sweetest song. Spurgeon, he said this, "We look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Saviour, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name." Do we have preachers that believe that today, or are we far too pessimistic? This was David's hope. This is the Bible's hope, and this should be our hope. "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure through all generations." And notice in this psalm, it's all about the will and the shall. Verse 4, "He will bring justice." Verse 5, "They shall fear you." Verse 6, "He shall come down." Verse 7, "In his days the righteous shall flourish." Do we pray with faith? This is David's prayer. Believing what God will do. I've been really challenged by this over the last couple of days, thinking about this. Do I really believe the gospel will succeed? It shall succeed. It must succeed. Verse 6, "He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." What a wonderful picture. Here's a picture of refreshing, of invigorating. The rain is coming down as the grass is being mown. Early showers of blessing, refreshing and restoring. And that's the gospel, isn't it, of Jesus Christ? The gospel comes to weary souls. Maybe you're feeling weary and worn and sad. Maybe you're feeling washed out spiritually. You're hungry. Maybe you're feeling a total mess and a wreck. And you need to know the refreshing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news to sinners. It says all your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. It says you but need to trust in him alone. Repent of your sin and believe in him, and all of your sins are cancelled. It says that God will not bring a charge against his elect. It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? We have Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. What shall separate us from the love of God? That's the gospel, is good news. Verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. This is the effect of the gospel. Christianity is a wonderful message. The preachers are to be those up who go onto the mountains. They go through the mountains with their beautiful feet preaching good news. It's good news for sinners. There's a way you can be forgiven, and not only forgiven, you can know the life of God within your soul. You can know peace and blessing. You can know the living God. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can live an abundant life. Jesus has said that he came to bring life in all of its fullness. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Well, many of the reformers and the Puritans, they believe that this is speaking of great days when there will be a millennial blessing upon the earth, an era, a golden era of God's right hand blessing amongst the nations. Samuel Rutherford, he said this, "I shall be glad to be a witness, to behold the kingdoms of this world become Christ's. I could stay out of heaven many years to see the victorious, triumphing act of the Saviour." So we don't put our trust in governments. We put our trust in the Lord. Spurgeon was so sure that this would happen that he said this, "The fullness of Jesus has not changed. I see no reason why we should not have a greater Pentecost than Peter saw, and a Reformation deeper than all the reforms which Calvin and Luther achieved. The times are altered, but Jesus is the same eternal one, and time does not touch him. The gospel must succeed. It shall succeed. It cannot be prevented from succeeding." And you say, but the church is in a mess, and society is in a mess. And they would say they're just the conditions when God might come to bless his people with reviving power. Do you believe in such a God as this? Look at this, verse 8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, what was the sea to sea? In their day, they could look from the Mediterranean Sea to the Arabian Sea, from the west to the east, but they could go no further. But this is speaking surely of Christ. From the west to the east, he will rule from across all the continents and islands. What was the river? They spoke about the river there. "He shall have dominion." Yes, Solomon would have an extensive reign. But it says here, from the river to the ends of the earth. The river was the river Euphrates. And Solomon did have a great extensive reign. But you know, it wasn't all encompassing. But Christ's reign will be encompassing. Psalm 86 verse 9. "All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Yes, there is the elect. Yes, there's a remnant. Yes. But the Bible says that the seed of Abraham is as the stars in the sky, and it's as the sand on the seashore. And it says that every tribe and every tongue shall come and worship him. We could spend a long time looking at many passages in Isaiah, but look at this one in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now the Puritans didn't believe this is speaking about heaven. They believed that it is speaking about a time on earth. Now for them it was a time before Christ came again. Others, like Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, believed it was after Christ's return. They believed that then the Jews would be converted and then it would be a blessing to the world. Difference of views. But it's saying here, there come a time where there will be no more war. No more war. And where Christ shall reign over his people. Turn back to me, with me, to verse 9. Psalm 72, verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Again, imagery. Matthew Henry says this. People will either bow to him or be broken before him. Those in the wilderness, maybe speaking of lawless ones, but they're in the wilderness, in the desert. There will be a blossoming like a rose. And these lawless ones will be converted as they bow to him. But others who are stubborn and resistant, they will be broken by him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Metaphoric language. We think of the serpent of old representing the devil who had to lick the dust. And these who are the children of the dust shall suffer the wormwood and gall. But that's true today, isn't it? Those who bow to Christ will know his blessing. Those who reject him will come under his severe punishment. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. Where was Tarshish? Tarshish is thought to be in Spain. So it's saying they will come from afar, from the west. They'll bring their presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Now Sheba was thought to be in southern Arabia. Seba was thought to be in North Africa, probably Ethiopia. So he's speaking about the far west, Tarshish. He's talking about the deep south, as far as they knew. And he's saying all these people from all these nations will come to offer gifts to Christ the Messiah. Now, yes, with Solomon, he had some of it fulfilled in a partial way. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba came to him with many gifts? And she said when she heard of Solomon's wisdom, not the half has been told me. But when people come to Christ as he reigns upon the earth, they will see one full of all wisdom, and they shall come to extol and glorify his name. Look at Psalm 60 with me. Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 4. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Well, yes, that happened, didn't it? The wise men, those kings, came from afar, and they came with their gifts. And they came to worship him. But you know, this passage is not only speaking of Christ's incarnation, it's speaking of greater days of blessing. Isaiah 6:3, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They shall all gather together. They shall come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. They shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And so we could go on. Verse 9. Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, from silver, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. You see, the prophets saw a day when all the peoples will come to Christ from every nation and to worship him. Has that happened? Well, yes, there has been a steady increase of the gospel. And little by little, incrementally, throughout the world, sometimes there's been vast gatherings, but many people from many nations are being saved. But you know, these prophecies seem to speak of an era where suddenly something much greater will come, and when they all suddenly come and fall down and worship him. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 72. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, not incrementally, gradually, but they will come on that day. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood. in his sight. This is speaking of a glorious reign of the Messiah when he shall triumph. And we'll close very briefly by looking at verse 15. You see, he's prayed for three things. He prayed, first of all, for righteousness. He's prayed in faith about the glorious reign of the Saviour. But then he extols him. And here's a prayer for his glory. He shall live. It's like saying, long live the King. He shall live, and Christ does live by the power of an endless life. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. The best will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually. And that's true, isn't it? We pray continually for Jesus Christ. Not just to him, but we pray for him. What way do we pray for him? We pray that his word, the word of the gospel, will run throughout the world and many will be saved. We pray for his fame to spread. We pray for the multitudes to bow before him. We pray for his name not to be used as a swear word, but to his name to be used in love and adoration. We pray for him to rule in the hearts of men and of women. So on Tuesday nights when we gather to pray, we list different people in our prayers, names of friends and neighbours, names of people who come along to this church and are not yet saved. And we pray for Christ, that he will be glorified as he works in them and brings them to himself. We're praying for his glory. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. The world will praise an actor. The world will praise a musician. The world will praise a sports star. But will the world praise Jesus Christ? Is that your desire? Is that your longing? Not just the salvation of your soul, but you longing for Jesus Christ to be praised and to be honoured. I trust that we can sing with Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." That was his desire. He wanted to praise him so much that he wished he had a thousand tongues to sing his praise. May it be that that's our desire. And maybe here this morning, you say, well, these things are quite foreign to me. I like what you're saying, but my heart isn't really there. Well, pray for a heart to be there. Pray that God would transform your heart, that you would have a desire that Christ would be the Lord of the nations, and that you yourself would bow before him, and you would know him. Because one day, you will either bow in gratitude before him, or you'll be broken before him. May it be the former. Amen.